If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the first passage we're going to be looking at in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. As many of you know, I live in New Jersey. I've even been accused today of talking like a Yankee. But I'm from North Alabama. However, in New Jersey, when we have people come to see us, we have a little tour that we sometimes take them on. And this is one of the stops we usually take them to. This is from Weehawken, New Jersey. If you know your American history, this is very close to the spot where Alexander Hamilton was killed by Aaron Burr. But it's a spectacular place. And of course, this is just a small portion. If you just widen the expanse, you see all the skyscrapers. This is Midtown Manhattan. And to the right, you have Lower Manhattan. If you peek around the corner, you can pick out the Statue of Liberty. One of my favorite spots as a tour guide in New Jersey and New York City. Several years ago, I took a group of young people there, and they were looking at the buildings across and the traffic on the river, and they began to think, and even some of them began to talk. What do you suppose that you would see from this vantage point 100 years from now? Well, their imaginations got to going, and as some of them saw 150-foot skyscrapers. Others saw flying saucers like the Jetsons flying around between the buildings. But one young man was kind of quiet as the others were discussing these things. And finally, some of them asked him, well, what do you think? What do you think you'll see here within 100 years? He said, you know what I think you would see from this vantage point in 100 years? I think you would see rubble and ruin and destruction. It wasn't long after 9/11 that this happened. And what was that young man thinking? Just one nuclear bomb, smuggled in a shipping crate maybe, or some kind of a large container, set off in the middle of all those buildings, and it's all ruin. There are thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of people today who would love to do just that. And as I heard the young man's thoughts and thought about the possibility, I began to say, which scenario would be more likely? 150-foot skyscrapers, 150-story skyscrapers, I should say. I hope they'd be higher than 150 feet. 150-story skyscrapers with little flying saucers going between them, or rubble and ruin. I don't know if I could say that one likelihood was bigger than the other. But then in thinking about that, all of these buildings torn down in ruin, I thought, how would Jesus want me to face that second possibility, rubble and ruin? And the more I thought about it, the more I thought he would want me to face that possibility, just like he wanted his disciples to face the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which wasn't just some possibility. In the minds of Jesus, it was a certainty. You remember the sayings of Jesus about the temple. Not one stone will be left on top of the other. What was to be their attitude towards the coming destruction of that society which they love so much? Well, certainly there's some sadness for those who would be hurt for that destruction. One of the most moving laments of Jesus is that in Matthew 23, his lament over the city of Jerusalem as he imagined its coming destruction. And you see in scriptures, Jesus preparing his disciples, you need to be ready for this coming destruction. But now I want us to look at a puzzling verse at first. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. In describing the coming destruction, the need to be ready for it, what did Jesus say? Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. All of a sudden, this optimism, this positive note, and what many of us would take as a rather depressing scenario, the destruction of Jerusalem. What's Jesus saying? Your redemption draws near. Well, pull out the commentaries and you get different ideas. One, Albert Barnes said this, then, the destruction of Jerusalem, The power of the Jews will be at an end. They shall no longer be able to persecute you. From that time, God will be building up His kingdom. Maybe that's the idea. In the midst of that upheaval, there would be spiritual blessings. That upheaval, the destruction of Jerusalem, would even represent the righteous judgment and wrath of God. Well, how could those early Christians, and evidently they took the teachings of Jesus to heart, they were accepting of the coming destruction. How could they do that? Why were they nervous and upset and uptight? And here's the answer. They were, and if you looked at the topic, you know what we're going to say, otherworldly. Now I want you to think about that expression a little bit. Otherworldly. You know, the first time that term came to my attention, at least enough to make me think about it, was in a humanities class where we were discussing art. And the point was made that prior to the Renaissance, art was otherworldly. Here's an example. Notice all the little halos. This is art before the Renaissance. The little halos and little cherubims and people looking up. Everything is kind of directed upwards. Now, after the Renaissance began, you still see Bible themes, and yet it's not nearly so otherworldly. Here in the Last Supper, if you look closely at some of these people, according to the experts, you'll find some very famous and very rich citizens of Florence, Italy. Well, what's happening? You're starting to combine otherworldly scenes with things that are very much this worldly. And I don't have to tell you what our art is like today. It's this worldly. Maybe it's even get me out of this world, but I don't know how. I don't know how you would describe a lot of modern art. But that term, otherworldly versus this worldly. You know, you can even see that when you think of religious groups. Think of different religious traditions and bodies. A few, underline the word few, are otherworldly. Maybe you could think of the Amish or others like that. Not too seemingly attached to things here. But most religious traditions today are very decidedly this worldly. The emphasis is on improving things here and now. What are we doing here? Well, what do we see in the Bible? What were first century Christians? You know the answer. They were otherworldly. Our citizenship, Paul said, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. What are we? Sojourners, pilgrims. Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to look closely at verses 13 through 16. We're talking here of sacrifices made by Abraham and Sarah. They left their homes. They left their families to go live in tents. Well, what about them, according to the writer of Hebrews? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Don't they already have a homeland? Nope. They're strangers and pilgrims. Verses 15 and 16. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You see that otherworldly flavor all through here. Pilgrims, strangers. Some of you may have gone through that in your own lives. I know, I've talked to the Romans, lived many years overseas. Others have spent time living overseas as United States citizens. When you travel overseas and live there for a period of time, you develop a certain affection for the people there. Beverly and I lived in Argentina for a couple of years in the 1980s. And I still like many things Argentine. I get a little bit tired of their bragging on their soccer team. But other than that, I like a lot of things that come from that country. When we lived there, it was a period of economic and social unrest. The inflation was out of this world. 100% a month inflation. You had to change your, you had to pay your, every few months you had to change how much money you paid for your rent. I was a millionaire in Argentina. I had 1 million Argentine pesos, which is about $500 then, and less, of course, it's valueless now, the money from back then, because the economy was in such a mess. Now, how did Beverly and I feel about that horrible situation in Argentina when we lived there in the 1980s? You know, we were concerned for those brethren there who would be affected negatively by it, and how can we help them? But as far as our own personal well-being was concerned, we weren't desperate. When it hit the hardest, we looked on our calendars as it's 6 months before we're out of here. So, we were sorry, but not desperate. Isn't that the type of attitude we have as pilgrims when traveling in other countries that are having their problems? That's the way early Christians faced the social and economic problems of their days. Sadness. Jesus lamented the destruction of Jerusalem. But no great desperation, because they firmly believed with all their heart that it would not be long before they were out of there to a better place, to heaven. And so that affected their outlook towards everything and that they did. First century Christians were otherworldly. Look at some non-inspired quotes from early Christians. These are amazing. These come from the time of persecution that came upon Christians immediately after the death of the apostles. Here's a man, Justin Martyr, notice the name that they gave him, in the middle of the second century. Since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men put us to death. Kill me if you have to. We've got something better waiting. You think those old carnal Romans knew what to do with this new group of people that were thrust in their midst? We're not concerned if you kill us. They didn't know what to do, and eventually they were overcome by it. Here's an unknown elder in the second century. Brothers, let us willingly leave our sojourn in this present world so that we can do the will of Him who called us, and let us not fear to depart out of this world. That this worldly or otherworldly? Cyprian, the one peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one security that is solid, firm, and never changing is this. For a man to withdraw from the distractions of this world, anchor himself to the firm ground of salvation, and lift his eyes from earth to heaven. This is by definition otherworldly. How many quotes like that do you hear from modern religious leaders? Almost none. First century Christians just weren't terribly concerned about politics. They weren't terribly concerned about warfare or the entertainment culture of the Roman Empire, the gladiators, the horse races. They just weren't terribly interested. And even in our own country, you don't have to go back too far to find quotes that indicate the same type of a concept. Here's a man named Bart W. Stone. A few of you may have heard of him. In 1841, he said, "You must not mind earthly things, nor set your affections on them, not to be conformed to the world. Here you have no abiding place, but are strangers and pilgrims seeking a better country." This worldly or otherworldly? Barton W. Stone was otherworldly. And you can see that from his language. And the same thing can be said for even Protestant leaders, especially before the Civil War, and even during the Depression here in the 1930s. Emphasis on heaven, a rejection of earthly ties, entanglement with the world, condemned. Not just brethren that we know of, but in the mainstream religious world. Is it that way now? What happened to that emphasis on heaven, life after death, holiness, separation from the world? What happened to it? Why is it so difficult to be otherworldly? We know that that's the way we ought to be. We sing, and those evidently, obviously were the right songs to go with the message, weren't they? We sing of our heavenly kingdom, but why is it so tough? Why do we just struggle to be otherworldly? There's the answer. Prosperity. We're prosperous. The easy life historically just causes people to lose focus on heaven, life after death, because life's not so bad here. God warned the children of Israel about this. In the book of Deuteronomy, and most of us may know this text, God knew that His people were about to enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. Things would be good. He wanted them to be good. But with those good things He was going to give them would be danger. Beware, there's your warning. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, what's the danger? When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There's the warning. How much attention did they pay to the warning? Not very much. Because we know the story of the children of Israel. We know that when they were blessed, they left the Lord. And it's seen all through the history of God's people. Even in our own country, after the Civil War, in the North, Ohio, Indiana, Pennsylvania, and so forth, that was a period of great economic booms. And in the late 1800s, we begin to see changes in outlook among the children and grandchildren of some of those first people who said, we're going back to the Bible. And as the outlook began to change to this world from heaven, they hated to stop meeting together as Christians. They built huge, luxurious church buildings. What are we going to do with them? Even though we don't like to talk so much about heaven, we want to get things here. Well, you may have heard this term, the social gospel. And you can read about this by looking up that great fountain of information, Wikipedia, or some other place in the internet, and you can find all about the social gospel. Started in the late 1800s. And the main emphasis was on changing social conditions in the factories and among laborers. Now, changing those working conditions in factories and in the coal mines, those may be good things, but that's not what God had in mind for His church, His people, those members of His kingdom. Are they going to stop meeting? No, but there's going to be changes. And we've seen more and more changes after the 1800s. Our emphasis now, we see in many places, is not so much analyzing the Scriptures or learning from the Scriptures, but more family life centers, gymnasiums, eating halls. Let's have fun. In Jesus' name we play, amen. It's almost blasphemous, isn't it? And in the foreign work, medical missions, dental missions, Church of Christ ranch, Church of Christ hospitals. Is it wrong to have a hospital? No. Is it wrong to have a ranch? No. If you know a rich oilman who might have the money to get one. This is not why God put the church on the earth, established it. This is social gospel. Let's get things better here and now. Now, lest anybody misunderstand, the Bible message does have an effect upon things here and now. It makes life better for us here and now. But how? When we realize we're not from here. And all these pressures and thorns that we have to deal with are temporary. We have something better waiting for us. That helps us live better here. The best way to help the homeless, the best way to help the socially oppressed, is not to incite world revolution. It's to tell them there is a Creator, an Almighty God, who loves you and who has a better place for you, eternal life. That'll give them some better perspective, and that'll give them a better life here. But I'll have to tell you, that is not in style, because we're so prosperous. Prosperity takes the life out of the otherworldly gospel of Christ and infuses it with a this worldly emphasis that kills, spiritually speaking. Well, so many of our problems come from a this worldly attitude. And as I'm getting into applications here, as I was working on this, I realized maybe a little overlap with this morning, but we'll try to change it up so there won't be so much overlap. What's the big problem a lot of brethren have now? Stress about politics and culture. I have a friend, and I'll just confess, it's on Facebook, but he wrote the other day, "I'm really struggling," he said, "with everything going on in this country. I really need a break from politics and the news." And we tried to encourage him. It's depressing. Those who have Christian values, maybe I shouldn't be using the word as an adjective that way, but you know what I'm talking about. Those who want to emphasize a strong home, marriage, family, gentlemanly, civilized approach to dealing with problems, that's out everywhere. That type of view of life is not in the ascendancy in our culture. Several years ago, there was a group of preachers that wanted to get together after Cracker Barrel. You know, that's what preachers do. They go to Cracker Barrel. But several of us were getting together, and it was the day after an election, and the day after an election where things may not have gone well, politically speaking, for a lot of those there. Well, one young brother came in, and he had circles under his eyes. He looked like he's worn out. "Well, hey, how's it going?" "Well, I'm just hanging in there. I just couldn't sleep last night, thinking of the way those elections went." What's our problem? Our problem is that we're just a little too much this worldly. And I confess that I'm this way too. I've had to work on myself. I may be doing better now. I know I've got a ways to go. I used to listen to a lot of talk radio there in the afternoon. What are those guys doing that for? What do they think they're doing? I went and watched Rush Limbaugh on TV when he was in New York City. Go get them! These people are out to get us. And I began to find my blood pressure rising and righteous indignation taking over me. And I started thinking, is that really the way God wants me to be? I don't need this. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul or Peter? I'm just so depressed. Well, why, Peter? Well, Caligula has declared his horse to be a senator. And that did happen. Can you imagine Paul saying, "I am going to join the Never Nero movement"? Nero? Forget about it, Nero. I'm not going to ever have him. No, that's just kind of unthinkable, isn't it? And if I'm going to be imitating Christ and early Christians, I've got to work on myself, not allow myself to get so upset. Maybe a little bit of concern is justifiable. God wants us to pray for our rulers and those in authority. But just to allow ourselves to be filled with, we used to say, have ulcers or high blood pressure, whatever, I think that's not what God has in mind when He wants us to be otherworldly. Sometimes we can see this, we consider other countries. You see these politicians up here, one of them's grabbing the other one around the throat. I don't know if you can see that or not. They're very upset, obviously. One guy's about ready to kill the other. This happened in the Ukraine. These are Ukrainians. And so we can say, those crazy Ukrainians. And we can feel rather detached from this. This is the Ukraine. This is the way those crazy Eastern Europeans conduct their politics. But what about our own politics? Do we sometimes get that way about our own politics? brethren or some, or I know some brethren right now who are very, extremely upset with each other now about politics. Is that being otherworldly? You know, if we are not of this world, if our minds are focused on heaven, then we'll be just as detached from the politics and the shenanigans going on now as we are from these crazy Ukrainian politicians about to kill each other. That's absurd. But maybe all these political battles that we see now are equally absurd if our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of heaven. I know we've got to work on ourselves with this. It's so hard to accept that fact. Countries, empires have come and gone. The United States of America will probably continue its decay. I don't know what's going to happen. Probably go bankrupt. Maybe there's going to be a division between the blue states and the red states, and everything's going to crumble. This is if God allows it to go on. Sometimes I say, John, I think it's time to end this and come quickly, Lord. And I'm sure that some of you feel that way as well. But if God allows it to go on, it's going to get worse probably. But we don't have to have high blood pressure or ulcers because of that. We're of another world, aren't we? May God help us to remember that fact. Immodest clothing. I hammered away a little on this morning. It's disturbing to me to see the trends in fashion. And too often we respond by getting into the inches game. 2 inches here, how tight is tight. We've converted. The Lord has helped us convert through His Word. Or see come to conversion is probably a better way to say that. A good number of young disciples in West Harlem and in the Bronx. And it seemed like many of them want to learn to study the Bible and are becoming good Bible students and are learning to pray. The biggest challenge for them, I think, is leaving their culture regarding dress. I know those tight pants can't be comfortable. I haven't tried on any lately. But just imagining them, I know they're not comfortable. Why this obsession with wearing something that's got to be uncomfortable? And there's even medical studies that say you can have medical problems from it. It's just that we want to be like our culture. We want to be this worldly. We want to be like the people of this world. It's a longing that we sometimes have. But we don't have to be that. We don't have to worry about dressing. We can get some comfortable, loose-fitting clothing. It won't be long and we'll be out of here. May God help us to know that. And the materialism, the financial investment shows. I've already confessed that. I listened to one a little bit yesterday. And what about the percentage rates and the return? And I'll confess to you that when we were trying to buy a house here, don't go up interest rates. If that interest rate goes up 0.25 point, that means we have to pay $30 more every month. Don't go up. Don't raise those interest rates. You know, it is good to be stewards of what we have. Use what God has given us. But that obsession, that's not otherworldly. That's not following Christ. And obsession with pastimes. Healthy pastimes are good. God gave the children of Israel 6 days in which to work. And what did He want them to do on the seventh day? He wanted them to rest. Now, I know we don't see that in the New Testament. But I think the principle's there. There needs to be a time to relax. A little football on Saturdays. Yeah, hobby. Pastime. But you know what the problem is. When does that pastime begin to take over our lives and become an unhealthy obsession? And that's the big question. When does our pastime or hobby make us this worldly? When we begin to think about it at times that we should be thinking about God. There's a brother here in the state of Alabama. I won't say where. He's a good brother, but he has come to the conclusion in his mind that football is a sin. That's hard for me to say that. I like it too much. But he makes some points. And he even told me, trying to convince me that it was a sin in and of itself, and maybe I need to do some reconsideration. He said, I talked to an elder of the church who admitted to me that the first thing that he thought about when he woke up in the morning was not the Lord, it was football. I'm not going to tell you if it's Alabama or Auburn. It's probably one of the two. What? You can't even wake up and pray to your God before you're thinking about football? That's when a healthy pastime is becoming a this worldly obsession. When we spend more time with our pastime than with our family or with God. Got a friend in New Jersey. Wife just told us there's nothing wrong with good fishing, but when you don't have time for your family because you're fishing every spare moment of your day, it's become a this worldly, unhealthy pastime. When we go into heavy debt because of our pastime, we don't have money for this, that, and the other, but we'll sure borrow it for our pastime. I'm not saying a little bit of a credit card here and there for a small... No. I don't want to get into that. I don't want to be to give specifics, but just some principles that let us know that sometimes these things cause us to be this worldly. When we describe our pastime as our passion, I think right now of a young man who's South American, and he just always says, football is my passion. And when he says football, he's not talking about Alabama and Auburn or even the Atlanta Falcons or the New York Jets. He's talking about soccer. I understand, in a sense, but really, as disciples of the Lord, our passion should be Jesus Christ. Our passion should be the kingdom of God. And sometimes with our words we reveal that's not the case. We reveal that we're really allowing our pastimes to cause it to be too much of this world and not of heaven. It's so easy to point out the problem. And because we all know it's there, and we're all feeling ourselves, I'm a little too stuck with this world. The difficulties to fighting it. Here's some practical suggestions. How to fight that this worldly focus, this worldly obsession that takes us away from our faith. Suffer! Now we're not talking about going out and getting ornery so that people be mad and throw rocks at you. We're talking about learning to share time with those who are suffering. How much time do you spend helping those who are suffering? Calling the sick, sending them a card, going to the hospitals and visiting them. In a congregation of this size, I know you have a number of elderly people, a number of shut-ins. How much time do you dedicate to them and encouraging them? Or going to the hospital, being a volunteer in the hospital, making contacts. You might be able to teach some of the gospel later. I talked to one brother here who says, I'm studying to be a nurse. Now, I'm not saying that's all you can do. You can serve the Lord as a stockbroker and find ways to do it. But I just like that. Studying to be a nurse, you're just going to be spending almost all your time serving others. Serve those who are suffering. Send correspondence courses out to jails. You can be covered up in a hurry with correspondence courses from prisoners. Now, a lot of them, I'll warn you, will have jailhouse religion. That interest in the Bible sometimes disappears as soon as they get out, but not always. Write people overseas to encourage them. Travel to places that are poverty-stricken. And be careful with that money. Your money can do more harm than good sometimes. But we're talking about just an effort to identify with those who are suffering and find some way in which I can share with them in their suffering. And what happens is you serve them and encourage them, but you also are helping yourself to see this world for what it is. A place that does have some good things. God didn't want it to be all bad. But a place of suffering. Not our permanent home. Sharing with those who suffer will help. Give more. It's more blessed to give than receive. Give until it hurts. Sacrifice something you want to be able to give more to those who are in need. You know, a $20 bill can do a lot if you find the right place where it's really needed. A $20 bill. Look around. Who could use that $20 bill? If you feel rich, make it a 50. Just little acts of goodness. And as you're blessing others, you're saying, this doesn't matter so much to me. What matters is my eternal home. Make it a point to spend more time with Christians. I know a number of brethren in the Dominican Republic. Churches there have their problems. But one good thing that they have that has helped the church. You know what helps the churches a lot in the Dominican Republic? They hardly have any electricity at all. And every night the lights go out. What are we going to do? Most congregations in that little country have meetings every night. Maybe not the whole congregation, but studies for women, study just about every night the brothers spend with others. That television set just doesn't work very well when there's no electricity. The more time we spend with brethren, the more we'll feel otherworldly. And when we do, just make it a point to talk about spiritual things. I'm not saying you can't talk about other things. I would like to be able to talk to you about the Atlanta Braves, but I don't want to now, and I don't even know any of their players except maybe Freddie Freeman. It's changed so much. It's not wrong, is my point. Man, we need to talk about the Scriptures more. And what about this passage? And what about that one? And what about helping this person and the other? That helps us to be more otherworldly. And learn to identify more with heaven than with the United States. I'm happy to be an American citizen. When I go overseas, I'm just so glad to get back and especially pull that blue passport out of my pocket and go to that line that says for U.S. citizens. It's a blessing. But we just made the point a little earlier that it's in decay. There are serious problems facing the United States of America. The United States of America. But my citizenship is in heaven. It's not in decay. It's the kingdom that will never fall. It will always stand, as we've sung about. And the more I realize that, the more I think I put my earthly citizenship in the proper place. Bottom line is, to be otherworldly, we need to see the world for what it is. A temporary place with some joy, yes, but with some suffering. Doing these things will help us to be more otherworldly. To do as I believe it was Cyprian said, to take our eyes off of this earth and raise them towards heaven. Spend eternity with God in heaven. We try to think of eternity. All the problems we face now, all the trials. After 1,000 years, what would that mean? And it would just be getting started. Perhaps this is our problem. Our minds cannot wrap themselves around eternity and the good things that God has in mind for us. So we focus on what we can wrap our minds around. I can't pay for that transmission I just destroyed. No, don't do that. That's short-sightedness. That's a lack of faith. Let's focus on heaven. Where is your citizenship? In New York City? If I ask that question, you get about 20 different answers. If I ask that question here, I know I would get probably one, but I hope what you would say first, my citizenship is in heaven. If you really believe that, your citizenship is primarily in heaven, that's going to affect the way that you live. But if it's heaven and, then we may be in trouble. If your citizenship is not in heaven, you can today take something equivalent to the oath of allegiance. I've been there. I've been with some of my brethren where they become citizens of the United States. We're all happy. You're now a gringo, I tell them, joking around with them. That's nothing compared to the joy in heaven when someone is baptized into Christ. They put on Christ. As Romans 6:4 says, they're raised to walk in newness of life. A new life. A new citizenship. If you'd like to do that, you can be buried with Christ in baptism this afternoon. Or if you've been a citizen but allowed yourself to become entangled in the affairs of this life to the point that you're putting your citizenship in danger. If we can help you, please let us know. Let's stand now and sing the final song.